All right. Take your Bibles, please, and could you turn to the 11th Psalm? Psalm 11. The title of the message this morning, If the Foundations Be Destroyed. And what it is, it's a time for God's people to go from question to confidence. In other words, standing on the promises. From question to confidence. All right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that you would open our eyes to the truths that we will find here. If there is anyone that doesn't know you as Savior, I pray that they would come to know you. Thank you for all that you do. Thank you for salvation. Speak to us now, I ask. In Christ's name, amen. With Roger gone this morning, I wound up teaching in the Sunday school class, and I prayed about it and then got into some material that I'm going to be using, Lord willing, early next year. I want to preach a series entitled, What on Earth? You ever look around and it's like, what in the world is going on? To the believer, he can ask this, he or she can ask this, what on earth is God doing? And that's exactly what we're going to be looking at. But we went ahead and we looked at Jonah, and there's so much that you can get out of Jonah. But we looked at Jonah and found out this, that when God sends His word, His work follows. In other words, the Lord does not speak just to be able to say something. Hey, how are you doing? There's so much more than that. We are told to obey His commands. His commands are found in God's word. So His word is followed by His work. When we look into God's word, there is something to do. There's always something to do. And I'm not talking about just, okay, busy work. It's not that. Part of that work, like we have been seeing, is this. Standing on the promises. I'm going to trust the God of heaven. I'm going to trust my Lord and Savior. Boy, I can't believe it. It's almost 50 years ago now that I went into the Air Force. And I remember being in boot camp in just outside of San Antonio, Texas. And the guys, you know, they'd turn on their radios there in the barracks and stuff. There was one particular radio station. It was a rock and roll station that everybody tuned into. But on Sunday morning, it was really interesting what would come across. There was a fella, and it was a recording. Obviously, it was a recording. It got repeated several times in the morning. But there was a recording out of Psalm 33 that would say this, Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And they'd give the call sign, and they would go on. But several times you would hear on Sunday, Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Now let me ask you, do you believe that? I do too. I do too. And here we are in America. But there have been some changes that have been going on. When we were this last week, for a couple of nights, my wife and I were up in the little town of Downeyville. It's the place where our family, when I was a kid, when I was growing up, we would drive from the San Fernando Valley all the way up to here to go gold panning. Other people went fishing. We went gold panning. It was a lot of fun. Got to talk to a lady who grew up there. Gave her a gospel tract. Apparently, she claims to be a Christian. But she said she was gone for a while. She was gone for 20 some odd years, then came back, and now she's working for the sheriff's department there. But then she kind of got thoughtful, and she says, you know, the town has changed. Everything has changed. It just has. So what do we do? What do we do? Look at Psalm 11, verse 1. The psalmist starts out with a question. Verse 1, in the Lord put I my trust. Now, he has already claimed the fact that he is standing on the promises of God. But he says, in the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul? Flee as a bird to your mountain. Now, when it comes to this situation, David was in a tough strait. We look around at people that are in office, in certain political offices here in America, and we think, you know what? There are some people that are there. They don't like Christians. How would you like a situation where the head of the nation looked at you and said, I'm going to kill you? And then spent his time trying to do just that. That was David. King Saul was after David. But he says to the people that are telling him, get out of town, get out of here, fly, you know, get out of the country. He says, wait a minute. How say you to me? Flee as a bird to your mountain. That's concerning who? Who is after him? For lo, look at verse 2. For lo, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privately shoot at the upright in heart. David is meditating, he's thinking, and he's saying, you know, it's true. It's a situation where there are people that are not following the Lord like they should, going after those who do desire to follow the Lord. David desired to follow the Lord. Saul has turned his back. And if you've read the story, you recognize this, that the Spirit of God left Saul and came on David. Saul knew that, and he was angry, and quite honestly, over time, he was going pretty much mad about the whole thing. But then, look at verse 3. If the foundations be destroyed. Now hear that. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundation of a nation begins to crack, begins to crumble, what do God's people do? Panic in River City, right? No, not at all. But in working through this, we will see there's something definite we've got to understand. Now, we just had Thanksgiving. All of us, I hope and pray here, we understand what Thanksgiving is all about. We read the story of the pilgrims. We love that story. By the way, I don't care what the media says, it is a true story. It's written down. We can read the record of it. But there are those that are seeking to negate it. As believers, we know this, that there are people in the past here in America that desired, they did have a passion for the things of God. Now, when it comes to us as Christians, when it comes to us, if we are to truly give thanks, we must realize in doing so that we acknowledge the following. If we are truly to give thanks, we need to acknowledge this. Number one, our God rules over all. And by the way, He does. He does. Secondly, our God is good. Not according to our experiences, but His character. Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Can we say that? The answer ought to be yes. Number three, we live and thrive because of His mercy and grace. The foundations are crumbling, but God's people do not stand on a national foundation. We stand on the promises of God. Thanksgiving Day, in its purest form, is a day of acknowledgement, love, humility, and surrender before a holy God. It's not a time for the excesses of the flesh. It honestly is a time of coming before our God. All through history, God's people are told specifically and undeniably to recognize the work of God on their behalf and give thanks. A thankless heart is to be pitied. It's been said, when gratitude dies on the altar of a man's heart, that man is well nigh hopeless. We have much to be thankful for. Now, again, looking at what we're going through here in America, it's sad that the modern time of Thanksgiving is a dim reflection of that. Now we have people coming out and they are flat out attacking it. What are we doing with this Thanksgiving? Don't you know that we took away land from people? Now that's a whole different message. Don't look at that for right now. I'm not saying you never look at it. That is a consideration. Right now, though, we are to look at this. We have a God that worked. And I do know this. Those people that landed at Plymouth Rock were there for God's will, for the gospel, and for freedom to worship God according to the Word of God. We've had some reading when it comes to what the history is, when it comes to people from our nation, the history of Thanksgiving. There was written here by Sam Adams, and he stated in part, "For as much as it is the indispensable duty of all men to adore the superintending providence of Almighty God, to acknowledge with gratitude their obligation to Him for benefits received, together with penitent confession of their sins, whereby they had forfeited every favor, and their humble and earnest supplications that it may please God through the merits of Jesus Christ, mercifully to forgive and blot them out of remembrance." By the way, I praise God for people that are in high office that still believe like that. We do have them. They're few and far between, but they are there. God give us more. But I'll talk about that in just a little while. It is therefore recommended to set apart Thursday, the 18th day of December next, for solemn thanksgiving and praise. Now, this was 1777, and this is what the Continental Congress said. This is what we have to do, what we ought to do. In the first session of the Congress, under the new Constitution, a resolution was given to President George Washington on September 25th, 1789, indicating the will of Congress. By the way, there is a reason why I am taking time to read this, even though we have passed by Thanksgiving. So please bear with me. It was his first official act, as President of the United States. George Washington did this. "Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly implore His protection and favor, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November next, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all that is good that was, that is, or that will be, that we may then unite in rendering unto Him our sincere and humble thanks for His kind care and protection of the people of this country." There was no other proclamation for Thanksgiving until Abraham Lincoln was in office. And in 1863, he decided, when he was seeing how the war was going and the bloodshed and all that, you know, we ought to give thanks to God for all that He does for us. And so they did. November 26th, 1863, he wrote this. And again, I'll read just a part of it. The year that is drawing towards its close has been filled with the blessing of fruitful fields and healthful skies. To these bounties, which are so constantly enjoyed that we are prone to forget the source from which they came, others have been added, which are of so extraordinary a nature that they cannot fail to penetrate and soften even the heart which is habitually insensible to every watchful providence of Almighty God. I could go on and read that, but basically after that, in giving thanks to God, he lays out, this is what we're going to do. We are going to thank God every year. We're going to set aside a time when we as a nation are going to go to the Lord and thank Him for all that He does. Now, there's a reason why I'm emphasizing this. Because ever so slowly, our foundations are being destroyed. We're forgetting what even the presidents of the United States said in proclamations in this country. Instead, what we're hearing is people that have come along and said, well, we're not a Christian nation. And again, give me a moment on that. But the fact of the matter is, folks, as believers in this country, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, if you are bought by the blood of the Lamb, you have got to recognize there is some stuff going on in churches today that's not good. We're leaving the gospel behind. Just recently, there was a survey that was put out by a group called Probe Ministries. And they found this. After dealing with thousands of Christians, they found this. Nearly 70% of evangelical Christians, in other words, those who talk about, hey, you need to trust Christ as Savior in order to get to heaven, in order to be forgiven of your sins, nearly 70% of those that profess that disagree with what the Bible says when it proclaims that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. After affirming the following two statements, statement number one, I made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. By the way, nobody ever gets to heaven by making a commitment to Jesus Christ. The Bible doesn't use the word commit. And then, statement number two, I will go to heaven because I confessed my sins and accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Can I bring this out? Nobody ever gets to heaven by accepting Christ as Savior. You have to use biblical words. The word repent simply means to turn. Here are things that have been in my life. These are things that I've dealt with. There's been this sin, that sin, because we are sinners. But now, I'm not saying that, you know, when you get saved, you sin. How many of you, ever since you got saved, you have not sinned? If you raise your hand, you've lied, you just sinned. Congratulations. But now listen. Number one, you turn to Christ. Number two, there is the element of trust. It's called faith. I am now trusting Christ for His finished work that He did for me, and I am trusting Him to save me. I'm calling on Him. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But what I'm bringing out is this. Here were two statements that were made, and they found out, Probe Ministries found out this. They say there are other ways. The top three reasons some people say they will not try to convert someone to Christ. The top three reasons are, number one, they can get to heaven through different religious beliefs. Number two, we shouldn't impose our ideas on others. Number three, the Bible tells us not to judge others. Now listen to me. That's nearly 70% of people that are sitting in churches that claim to preach the Bible. The foundations are being destroyed, folks. The foundations are being destroyed. By the way, can I make this statement? When you share the gospel, you're not judging. This is the judge. You are coming to that person, human to human, and saying, listen, let me tell you what it's all about. We're all sinners. Christ died for our sin because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It doesn't say through, pick your name. No, you don't do that. But again, this is where people are. We shouldn't impose our ideas on others. I'm not giving an idea. I'm giving a gospel. I'm giving the gospel, I should say. That's not an idea. That's the Lord. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, because there are those that have truly trusted in Christ, there are those that hate that. By the way, we knew that was going to take place. The Word of God and the God of the Word told us that. You know, several years ago, we started hearing about a great-grandmother up in Bellevue, Washington. She had a flower shop. And there were two homosexual men that purposely chose her out. And she said, listen, I can't make these flowers. You know, I'll do anything else for you for something else, but not for your wedding. They made sure that she understood this is what it's for. And so the ACLU went after her. Folks, they've been after her. The ACLU and these two men have been after her for 8 years. Twice she went to the Supreme Court in the state of Washington, and the Supreme Court said, we're not interested. Apparently, the Supreme Court of the state of Washington hasn't done a whole lot of reading of the Constitution of the United States. So what just happened? Just this last week, I believe it is. She wound up having to give $5,000 to those two men. And she is having to sell her business to her employees. That's it. But you know what? You ought to hear her. She still has the love for God. And she says, you know, I'm giving the torch to somebody else. I'm 77 years old. It's time I retired. It's time I went on and let somebody else take care of this. But this is the kind of thing that is taking place. If the foundations be destroyed, if the place that you're in, it all begins to crumble, what do the righteous do? Back in June of 2006, President Obama made this statement, and this is, for anybody that's watching, this is an exact statement. All right? This is an exact statement. Quote, whatever we once were, we are no longer a Christian nation. At least, not just. We're also a Jewish nation, a Muslim nation, a Buddhist nation, and a Hindu nation, and a nation of non-believers. Now, sadly, that statement reflects a lack of understanding what makes a national identity. We are not a Christian nation because the majority of people are truly born-again Christians, which we are not. We are far from it. But if you study history, you recognize this. The foundation of our national papers, as it were, our Constitution, our Bill of Rights, are born of the truths that are found in God's Word. Do you realize that the Declaration of Independence was preached from the pulpits of America using Scripture? This is what is going on. This is what the Bible says. And this is what is taking place. They were trying to shut down religious liberty from England to here. There is something called natural law. It's the law of God. Folks, don't let the pinheads try to talk you out what thus saith the Lord means. Absolutely. Where it's called, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'm not ashamed of the Bible that brings us that. That reflects an ignorance of what our national identity is. But this is what's taking place. That national identity is being taken apart little by little. This is how the foundation is being destroyed. Some of you have heard about a man by the name of Alexis de Tocqueville. In 1835, by the way, I shared this Tuesday night. I want to share it again right now. In 1835, Alexis de Tocqueville put out a work, a classic book entitled Democracy in America. Now, I want you to listen to this very carefully. He put out a book entitled Democracy in America. There was a guy of late that has put out an abridged version for the modern reader. Read, I took the Christianity out of it. Don't believe me? Listen to this. Among other quotes that this man who did the abridgment of Democracy in America, he took these two paragraphs out. These two paragraphs out that Alexis de Tocqueville wrote. I want to read them to you. Quote, the Americans combine the notions of Christianity and of liberty so intimately in their minds that it is impossible to make them conceive the one without the other. Are you listening? There is no country in the whole world in which the Christian religion retains a greater influence on the souls of men than in America. And there can be no greater proof of its utility and of its conformity to human nature than that its influence is most powerfully felt over the most enlightened and free nation of the earth. Folks, that's 1830s. That was what he saw. Let's continue. Upon my arrival in the United States, the religious aspect of the country was the first thing that struck my attention. Now, did you hear that? Upon my arrival in the United States, the religious aspect of the country was the first thing that struck my attention. And the longer I stayed there, the more did I perceive the great political consequences resulting from this state of things to which I was unaccustomed. In France, I had almost always seen the spirit of religion and the spirit of freedom pursuing courses diametrically opposed to each other. But in America, I found they were intimately united, that they reigned in common over the same country. And that author, Hefner, cut all that out of the book. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? I'll tell you what we do. And I've been looking forward to this part of it. We go from question to confidence. Question to confidence. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. You know, we need to be like Isaiah. Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, the foundations are destroyed, I saw also the Lord sitting upon His throne, high and lifted up. He's on His throne. I want to show you something, if I could please. Would you take your Bibles and go to 2 Chronicles 34? 2 Chronicles 34, stay there. I'll join you in just a moment. I've made this statement before. I've said this. You know, what I'm praying for, what I'm desiring, is for America or Americans scattered all through America to have a Josiah moment. And finally, I thought this last week, I've got to explain to the church what I mean by that. When I say a Josiah moment. Now, stay there where you're at. I'm going to be getting there in just a little bit. There was a time where there was a wicked king. Israel has now split. There's Judah and Benjamin over here. There's the 10 tribes over here. Jeroboam, who became king of those 10 northern tribes, decided, wait a minute, when it comes time for some of these festivals, when it comes time for some of these things that they do when they go to the temple, I'm going to lose these people. They're going to wind up going back to Jerusalem. So he built two places where he put a false god. My wife and I have been to one. It's up in Dan. It's literally at the very northern part of Israel. He put one also in the southern part where it's spoken of here in 1 Kings 13. Listen to this. And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. So there was one in Dan, another in the city Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And he, the man of God, cried against the altar and the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. In other words, he's going to come in and he's going to clean house. Big time. So what happened? When I was a youth pastor, I really enjoyed comparing two kings. And this is where I really fell in love. This actually came out of a Bible study that we did when I was working construction, when I was doing concrete. I worked on an all-Christian concrete crew. That's what this came out of. 10 chapters earlier, and you don't need to turn there, 10 chapters earlier in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, there is a king by the name of Joash that comes along. He's, I believe, 7 or 8 years old. And the writer of 2 Chronicles says this, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. So, as long as Jehoiada the priest was around, he did that which was right. After Jehoiada died, he went south when it came to his walk with his God. But then you come 10 chapters later. Before Josiah, there's Manasseh. He's the son of Hezekiah. Manasseh, his reign lasted for, I believe it was 51 years. He started out very wickedly. At the very tail end, he repented and followed the Lord. His son, Amon, then came along, and he reigned a little over 2 years. He was wicked as well. But for whatever reason, then came Josiah. Now, we've got some scripture to read. Hang on with me, but it'll be worth it, I promise you. Look at verse 1, chapter 34. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither from the right hand nor to the left. Now notice just real quick. You see, this is why in working with young people, I say, listen, you see this? Here's Joash. He did that which was right as long as somebody was there encouraging him to do what's right. Josiah, instead, he says, you know what? I'm going to do what's right. That's what we need to do. Don't just do right because your parents are telling you to do right, because there's going to come a time when your parents aren't there. You got to learn to do right because it's right to do right. Amen? All right. Look at what we read here now in verse 3. By the way, please understand, everything that I've preached already, there is a reason why I covered that and what we're looking at here, so bear with me. Look at verse 3. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. Now, how old was he when he began to reign? 8 years old. This is the 8th year of his reign. 8 plus 8 is, he wasn't a wild teenager. He says, you know what, I'm going to do what's right. I'm seeking after my God. That's pretty good, isn't it, Brother Reyes? Somebody with a heart like that. I'm going to do what's right. Let's continue. And in the 12th year, okay, so he's 16, now we've added 4. How old is he? 20. The 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. And they break down the altars of Balaam in the presence and in his presence, and the images that were on high above them he cut down, and the groves and the carved images and the molten images he break in pieces, and made dust out of them and strotted upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. And he burnt the bones of the priests upon the altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so did he in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim. He didn't stop in the southern kingdom. He kept on going. It was kind of a thing of, you just watch what I'm going to do, and I dare you to try to stop me. I'd say he's doing pretty good, don't you? He's saying, listen, we are Israel. We are God's people. We're not about these others. Verse 7. And when he had broken down the altars and the groves and had beaten the graven images into powder and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. Now in the 18th year of his reign. All right, so let's see. 8 years plus 18. Who's the mathematical genius here? Eight plus 18. What does that make it? 26. Very good. Now, the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. He's been doing all this other stuff, but now he's got to repair what his forefathers had broken up. Now, follow this. Follow this. Look at verse 14. And when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a what? Wow. Found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Remember those Christians we were talking about, those professing Christians? Almost 70% that are saying, well, there's other ways to heaven. Do you realize that you can have a church and the Bible can be lost in that church? You can lose the Word of God in the supposed house of God. No, I'm fine. You can lose the Word of God. Listen, there are places in America today where they're singing kumbaya and everything's fine. No, no, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's the only way. You don't work your way to heaven, you don't sing your way to heaven, and you're not there because of the family that you were born in. That's it. Period. So, here we have a situation where in the temple itself, that which was given to Moses by God was lost. Let's read on. Verse 16. And Shaphan carried the book to the king and brought the king word back again, saying, all that was committed to thy servants, they do it. And they have gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and into the hand of the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And the king says, wow, that's cool. That's not what happened. Verse 19, and it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the law that he rent his clothes. Now understand, he's been doing what was right. He's cleaning the place up. Now he hears the Bible. Verse 20, and the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Abdon, the son of Micah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for them that are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book. Wow. He's looking back, he's looking up, and he's looking at the word and he's going, oh, my soul, are we in trouble? Now, we are, listen, we're spoiled a little bit. Christ has come. The prophesied one is come. He has paid for our sin. We are not taken to heaven because we keep his commandments. In fact, even the Israelite, even people in the Old Testament, Israelite or not, they went to heaven because they were trusting in the one who was to come. But here, they had left it. Manasseh, Amnon, he went back farther and farther after all that had been written so far. And it's like, I can't believe what we've done. I can't believe how much sin we have at the door. They went to a prophetess. Look at verse 27. She said this, because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humbles thyself before me and did rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to the grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same. So they brought the king word again. Now, look at chapter 35. This is what we've been heading for. Look at verse 2. He is speaking, and he says this, to those in charge. And he set the priests in their charges and encouraged them to the service of the house of the Lord, and said unto the Levites, that taught all Israel, which were holy unto the Lord, Listen to this, folks. Put the holy ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, did build. I want you to keep your finger right where you're at. And would you take your Bible and turn to 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings 23. We're going back, but look at this. This is also another account of what is taking place here. Look at verse 4, 2 Kings 23. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and the priests of the second order, and the keepers of the door, to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, and for the grove, and for all the host of heaven, and he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. Now, go back to chapter 34. Go back to chapter 34, 2 Chronicles. He said, this is what you do. You bring the ark back in. Before that, according to 2 Kings, he said, listen, you see all this junk to these gods that are our no gods? Get it out of here! Clean this place up! I don't even want it to smell like this stuff anymore. Then, you priests, I want you to bring the ark back in. You know what they were doing? They were putting God back in His proper place. You know what a Josiah moment is? It's when a child of God says, that's it. I'm through with the world. I'm through with my own sin. I have decided to follow Jesus. He is my King. I am putting Christ where He needs to be. Remember the stuff that I read you from Samuel Adams, from John Adams, from Alexis de Tocqueville, from George Washington. At least they were giving lip service to this, and most of those truly were saved. They wanted God in His proper place in America. The pilgrims wanted God in His proper place where they were at. But Satan and his minions are always trying, going to drag Him out. Drag Him out. Are you getting a vision of this? And so over the centuries, this has been the situation, folks. What we need, and it's God's people that need to start it, is to have a Josiah moment in their life where they say, you know what? I'm putting God back where He belongs. No more, you know, mamby-pamby Christianity. I don't even know what mamby-pamby means. It might be in the dictionary, but don't look it up right now, please. But the point is this. It's simple Christianity. Christ died for me on the cross. He bought and paid for me. I'm a child of God. I have decided to follow Jesus. That's what it is. That is a Josiah moment. Now we say, oh man, mercy. I'd love to see that in the Capitol in Sacramento. I'd love to see that in Washington, D.C. How about if we start with Faith Baptist first? Judgment needs to begin in the house of God, my Bible says. So when we sing, I have decided to follow Jesus, we mean it. When we sing, all hail the power of Jesus' name, we mean it. Amen? Turn back to Psalm 11 now, the 11th Psalm, where we began. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? We can go from question to confidence. We can look around, hey, we're being threatened. A loss of liberty. We're seeing it with families now. Where, you know, they're conditioning us. You know, people say, yeah, don't start talking about the shot. I'm looking beyond the shot. There are people that have nefarious things going on. It's not just about the shot, folks. And I don't want to get into an argument about that right now. Okay? The point simply is this. If you don't believe that the wicked one is at work in conditioning people, including God's people, you need to open your Bible up. You need to read about how in the last days perilous times shall come. But I'm not saying, you know, we need to stand up against the shot. That is not what this is about. It's about this. Putting God in His rightful place. You want to argue about something else? No. You tell me. If you have asked this question, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Where is your confidence? Concerning what mankind does. Concerning what your own thoughts are. Where is your confidence? Hey, guess what? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. God is not in a panic. He's living on purpose. He knows what He's doing. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. By the way, an almighty God can see every heart. Look at verse 5. The Lord trieth the righteous. He takes His own, the people that have trusted Him as Savior, He takes them and He purifies them. How many of you have gone through trials in your life? Raise your hand. How many of you, the person that put you that trial through you, you're sitting next to them right now? Raise your hand. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. No counseling this week. We're all about Thanksgiving. But the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Look at verse 6. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares. Now again, David is thinking about those that are gone after him. Fire and brimstone and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord loveth the righteous. His countenance doth behold the upright. Now let me close with this. See verse 7. The righteous Lord loveth the righteous, loveth righteousness, and His countenance doth behold the upright. If you cleave to righteousness, if you say, you know what? I'm born again. I've trusted Christ as my Savior. This is the path I'm going to follow that He gives me. You will have God's attention. You'll have His attention. So really, we've got to ask ourselves this, Christian. When it comes to ourselves, what is God's place in our lives? If the foundations be destroyed, what are we holding on to? We're holding on to God. Well, how? Is He our advisor? Lord, I'll come to you every once in a while and ask, you know, what should I do about thus and so? Is He our assistant? Is He our adversary? Lord, look, I'm glad for your salvation, but I'm going to live my own life. Or, is He our almighty God, our all in all? Josiah, for the nation of Israel, wanted God in his place. in the temple. That's where the Lord dwelt, on the mercy seat, like we found out last week. That's where He is. So the question is now, when it comes to God, where is He in our lives? That's the Josiah moment, where He winds up in the proper place. Let's pray.